Well, let's take the Word of God this evening, and if you'd please turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we'll be in chapter 2 this evening. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. And maybe I say this every time we study a chapter, is really a remarkable chapter because it gives us insight into the ministry that took place in Thessalonica. Now, we read of the events, and we've a number of times, we read of the events that took place in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, and we've spent some time in Acts 17, and what we read in Acts 17 are really the facts of the ministry in Thessalonica. In other words, the Bible tells us they came to Thessalonica, they preached the gospel for 3 weeks in Thessalonica. Some believed, others did not believe, and those that did not believe persecuted them. They led an uproar in the city, and believers were assaulted, and eventually Paul, Silas, and Timothy were driven out of Thessalonica. These are the facts that we read in Acts chapter 17. But as we think about those facts of what happened, and that we see it recorded in the book of Acts, it is also important, so we know when we read Acts 17, we know what took place. In other words, the work of preaching the gospel. And as a matter of fact, if you study the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, he pretty much did the same thing wherever he went. The outcome was often different, but he did the same thing. He preached the gospel. There was either, if you would, a revival or there was a riot. But wherever he went, he definitely had an impact. And we read through the book of Acts about what happened. But it is also important for us to answer the following question. What's amazing about 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is that it answers this second question. How is the work of the church to be accomplished? Acts 17 tells us what was done, but as we read this chapter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read about how it was done. How did Paul and Silas and Timothy, how did they do? We know what they did, but how did they do it? And so let's begin reading in chapter 2. The Bible says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." Now, immediately we know, we go back to Acts 17, their entrance into Thessalonica, how this all went on a factual basis. But notice verse 2. "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For thee neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor of cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. We will be looking at this chapter, and as we read here, I would like to bring your attention to an expression we found in verse 4. Notice with me, Paul, as he's recounting, remembering how they entered into Thessalonica and what their ministry looked like, he says this about their ministry. He says, "Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God." I would like to preach a message that I've entitled this evening, "Not as pleasing men, but God." As we look through this chapter, let me give you, if you would, a breakdown of this chapter, and then we're going to look at those individual parts in our study of this chapter. As we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 1 and 2, I labeled those two verses the contention of the ministry. And so here Paul says, you remember our entrance unto you, and he speaks immediately that we gave the gospel unto you, the gospel of God, with much contention. And so Paul speaks of their entrance unto them. And basically, wherever Paul went, what did he do? He preached the gospel. That's what he did. By the way, that's the work of the church. What is the church about? The church is about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then from verse 3 to verse 6, we see the exhortation of their ministry. And here, Paul is going to speak in this section of this, of what they did not do. From verse 3 down to verse 6, he's going to say over and over again, we didn't do this, we didn't do this, we didn't come to you like this. And so he's going to speak as to the manner of his exhortation as he was speaking. Then we move over from verse 7 down to verse 12, and here Paul speaks of the affection of their ministry, and Paul now speaks and he talks about what they did do. So he says, we entered in among you, and we didn't come to you like this, but we did come to you, and this is what we did do. And then from verse 13 to 16, he's going to remember or recount the reception of their ministry. In other words, how were they received by those believers there in Thessalonica? And so Paul is going to speak as to how they were received. Remember, he's going to say this amazing phrase, when ye heard the word that we spoke, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And then lastly, from verse then 17 to verse 20, he's going to kind of recount the separation of their ministry. Paul speaks of the abrupt separation due to the persecution. And so here we have, if you would, a summary statement of Acts 17, but not just the facts about what happened, but what underlies the ministry of the Apostle Paul. How did they do the ministry? So Paul says, this is what we entered, and the ministry is what? Preaching the gospel. But when we preached the gospel, there are certain things we did not do. There are certain things we did do, and this is how you received it. And we know that the persecution brought about our separation. So that's a summary of the church at Thessalonica. It's important for us as a church to not only understand what the work of the church is, but also how the work of the church is to take place. We live in the 21st century. And there are certainly many ideas about what a church ought to be. I came across an article. I'll read a portion to you. Many articles today are written about how the church can, or what the church can do, but also how the church can do it. And this is an article written by Dr. Stephen McSwain. And the title of the article, you can find it online, is New Absolutes, The Church Must Embrace or Die. This was written in December 6, 2017, so it's not a recent one, but it's a number of years ago. And Dr. Stephen McSwain is a speaker, this is according to the biography, a counselor of congregations. I didn't even know that existed. And a spiritual teacher. In the article, he goes on, I'm not going to read the whole article, but he mentions old absolutes that the church used to embrace, that the church must cease to embrace, and he brings about new absolutes that the 21st century must embrace if the church is going to survive. He says, here are a sampling of some of those old absolutes to which dying 21st century churches and church leaders still cling today. And here is the first one. The Bible is inerrant and infallible. Do we agree with that? Yes, we do. It is inerrant and infallible. But he says that's an old absolute that the church has to reject in the 21st century. Adam and Eve, number two, Adam and Eve were real people. Creationism is a credible explanation for the origin of all things. Origin of sin is an infectious disease that automatically separates everyone from God. That's what we believe. The substitutionary atonement, or the belief that God sent His Son to pay for the price for sin, that has to be done away with in the 21st century. The absolute that homosexuality is abhorrent to God, and even if it is a genetic phenomenon, it must be rejected or held in submission. The 21st century must reject that the only way to God is Jesus is going to return to earth one day and condemn all believers to hell. And the last one he mentions is that hell is therefore the final destiny for anyone who does not believe in Jesus. And so in the first part of his article, he says, these are the old absolutes that must be done away with in the 21st century. But then he presents absolutes that the 21st century must embrace, or else, he said, it's going to die. He says, more importantly, however, this city church embraces a different set of Christian absolutes, the kind that I have briefly outlined below. Consequently, in this part one of a two-part post, it is my intention to outline the absolutes, core values, or beliefs that this church not only embraces, but the absolutes I believe the viable 21st century church of the future will embrace as well. He says he's going to fully elaborate on those, and to be honest with you, I don't think we need any elaboration. This is what he says. The universal need for union with God. See, that's a general, vague statement. Absolute number two, the innate goodness within all people. That is a violation of the Word of God. All people are created equal, and equality for anyone is equality for everyone. The typical confusing statement. When we say everyone is welcome, we actually mean everyone, including LGBT folks. By the way, anyone is welcome to come to church. But when they come to church, they'll hear the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then, Lord willing, they'll get saved, and then their behavior will change. The Bible is our guidebook. It is not our rule book. Jesus is our way to God. But we know that God is bigger than just one set of beliefs. Doubt and questions are encouraged here. In fact, we believe that faith is forged through doubt. That's a nonsensical statement. Heaven is not about golden streets any more than hell is about flames of torture. And lastly, stewardship is about money, but also justice for all people and the care of God's planet. This is the type of thing that you see today. And I have one suggestion for the person. I've never insulted anyone, but I would encourage Dr. McSwain to do a little bit of Bible reading. That will be helpful. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have what the ministry looks like. As we read verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul is recounting his entrance into Thessalonica. And he says, for yourselves, brethren, know how our entrance in unto you, that it, referring back to their entrance, was not in vain. Now, when we think about the expression here, to be in vain, the word vain means empty, or you could say without fruit. And so Paul here declares that God's work in Thessalonica was not in vain. It was not fruitless. It was not, if you would, without God doing a work, without the lives of people being changed. And Paul did not embrace any of those things that Dr. McSwain suggests the church embrace. In 1 Corinthians 9:26, Paul says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Often people are thinking so carnally and so fleshly and so worldly about the church that what they're ultimately doing is beating the air. And Paul says, nothing that I do, I want it to look like, right? I'm beating the air. It's pointless. It's vain. In Acts 17:4, as we recount the work that Paul did, the Bible says, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. And so Paul, we see the fruit, if you would, that came about because of the preaching of the gospel. We are familiar, as we read Acts chapter 17, of Paul's entrance unto them, but he says it was not in vain. So instead of looking at a list compiled together by a person who obviously does not study and read the Bible, I think it would do us well to consider what Paul describes the ministry as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and ask ourselves, are those marks present in the ministry of this church? The first thing we see as we look at chapter 2, in verse 1, he talks about their entrance unto them, and then immediately in verse 2, he says this, but even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. What is interesting to see here is that as Paul went into Thessalonica here, he kind of gives a background before they actually got to Thessalonica. That means prior to what happened in Acts chapter 17 is what happened in Acts chapter 16. And what happened in Acts chapter 16, Paul mentions here in chapter 2, he mentions that they were shamefully entreated, they suffered before they got to Thessalonica, and he mentions where was that? Philippi. Well, we know what happened at Philippi, do we not? Let's go back to Acts chapter 16. So Paul, he says, before our entrance, we suffered and we were shamefully entreated. So let's look at what happened in Acts chapter 16 before they reach Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. Let's begin here in Acts 16 and look at verse 11. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi. So they now are in Philippi, which is the chief city, that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Notice verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And so the church at Philippi was started rather quickly with this woman named Lydia, and apparently that the church started in the house of Lydia. Verse 16, and it came to pass when we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her master much gain by soothsaying, The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. So notice what happens, verse 19. "And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, 'These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans.' And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them." That's what happened before they went to Thessalonica. They were unlawfully, unjustly beaten. Verse 23, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." And so that's the record here of what happened in Philippi. Now, as we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, "After that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi." Now, Paul says that they had suffered, they had been shamefully entreated, but yet they were bold in God unto the Thessalonians. I want us to think about this, because we ask ourselves here, what is a mark of a good church that does a good ministry, or a mark of a faithful church that's going to survive in the 21st century? You see, Paul, Silas, and Timotheus had suffered abuse at Philippi, and yet they continued to serve God. Isn't it interesting? And by the way, the message that caused them to suffer in Philippi is the same message that they took with them and that caused their suffering in Thessalonica. You know what that means? They didn't change anything of the message. They didn't change any absolute truth. They gave the same truth to every city they went. They never sought to adjust themselves to the culture, to their environment, and so they suffered. The word "suffer" here that we find in 1 Thessalonians 2 means to undergo hardship. That's what they went through. The expression here, "they were shamefully entreated," it means to be abused, to have been the victim of violence. They were beaten. The Bible says many stripes were laid on them. It means to have been spitefully treated. Now, we know that the Jews in Thessalonica were spiteful, because when Paul, Silas, and Timotheus went away, they chased them over to Berea and tried to cause another uproar as they had in Thessalonica. You see, Paul, Silas, and Timotheus had come to Thessalonica having already suffered for the cause of Christ, and Paul refers specifically to the events that had happened at Philippi. They had been falsely accused, they had been arrested, they had been beaten, and they had been imprisoned. Now, God did a great work in that imprisonment. The Philippian jailer and his whole house got saved, were baptized, and God did a wonderful work. What I'm saying to us here is that hardship is the great revealer of true commitment to God and His gospel. Hardship is the great revealer of true commitment to God and His gospel. It would have been the easy thing for Paul to say, "Well, you know what, let's kind of generalize this message." And guess what? If the Apostle Paul came to Thessalonica and said, "Hey, let's all worship God together," do you think he would have been accepted? Of course he would. If Paul came to Thessalonica and said, "Hey, we're all the children of God, and let's all sit around and pray to our Father in heaven," he would have been accepted. But the gospel is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And because Paul preached the Lord Jesus Christ and called on the people to repent, he suffered and was shamefully entreated. What we read here in verse 2 is that after they suffered and were shamefully entreated in Philippi, the Bible says, "We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. So here's how Paul describes his ministry. He says, we went from contention in Philippi to contention in Thessalonica. That's what happened. Paul is recounting how the entrance was among them. The word bold here speaks of the confidence that a man has in spirit and in demeanor. Much like Stephen, you remember, and we talked about this morning in Acts chapter 7, Stephen preaching to the Sanhedrin Council. But you remember at the end of Acts chapter 6, the Bible says when they brought in those false accusers, they looked at Stephen, they beheld his face as it had been the face of an angel. In other words, Stephen was undisturbed. He was calm. He was trusting God. As a matter of fact, in his martyrdom, he died in complete peace. The Bible says he fell asleep. He was bold. The word bold is not the idea of someone who is brash, but someone who has a confidence in his spirit and in his demeanor, much like we see portrayed in Stephen. You see, the contention that they had encountered at Thessalonica was not anything new. The word contention here means conflict, being contested. It literally means to fight. Now, they were not physically fighting, not at least not Paul and Timothy and Silas. They were not physically fighting. But there was a spiritual battle going on. Remember when we read about Stephen? When he was disputing with the Jews in the temple? You remember? They could not withstand him. They could not, if you would, gain advantage over him because he was filled with wisdom and with scripture. And so we see that they continued to speak the gospel, to speak truth, despite opposition. Now, why is that important? Because in the 21st century, we live in the midst of churches who have decided to forsake the Word of God to please the ears of the multitude. They've decided that they don't want any opposition. They've decided that let's forsake the message of the gospel. Let's forsake the message of the Bible. And let's try to give the people what they want. We don't want any opposition. But yet here in Thessalonica, they continue to speak despite opposition to the message. By the way, if you're willing to forsake the message, then perhaps it is because you have never received the message in the first place or never understood the message at all. Because there is no other message for the redemption of man. It is only the gospel that saves a man. It is only the blood of Jesus Christ that can redeem the lost soul and bring him and reconcile him to God. There is no other message. And so they continue to speak despite opposition. And I say to us, despite all the oppositions that we may face, and truly in the 21st century, we are hastening at a quicker pace than ever before towards apostasy. And when I mean apostasy, I'm saying that those who identify as churchers, as Christians today, have departed completely from the message of the gospel because they don't want to be opposed. But yet we know that there is no other message. There is no other truth. Not only do we see that they spoke despite opposition, but the second thing we see as we look at verse 3, we find that they spoke with sincerity. Notice verse 3. Here from verse 3, again, as I mentioned the summary, from verse 3 down to verse 6, Paul is going to talk about the exhortation, the message that we preach unto you, this is not how we preach that message. So what does he say? Verse 3. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. You know what that means? They spoke with sincerity. I want us to think about those three words that Paul uses, not of deceit, not of uncleanness, not in guile. Now, what does the word deceit here mean? He says, when we give our exhortation, it was not of deceit. The word deceit here means that they were not deceitful in their words, in their presentation of the gospel. They were not trying to deceive the people into believing an error. The word deceit means fraudulent. In other words, Paul says, we haven't presented you a fraud. But the list I just read to you just a moment ago from Dr. McSwain, this is a fraud. It's a fraud. It doesn't come from the Word of God. It is deceitful. It is fraudulent. We think about the word uncleanness. That right there again is an unclean list. The word unclean means impure in the moral sense. By the way, Paul warned Timothy of that. You remember when he writes to them in 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." After their own lust. And so today we have preachers who are basically looking at all the immorality and the ungodliness and the impurity and all that abounds here in sodomy and transgenderism, and they're saying, it's okay, you're accepted. And now entire denominations have made some of those same people who live in uncleanness their preachers and teachers. And that's going to abound more and more. And he says, the message we gave to you was not a message of uncleanness. It was not a message of deceit. But also, he says, it was not in guile. The word guile means to trick someone. That's what it means. It means, it speaks someone who is guileful, is someone who is crafty. It is basically someone who tricks by baiting them. That's what it means. As James puts it, he says, every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. It's just like when you go fishing. What do you do when you go fishing? You don't just throw the hook in the water. You have to put a bait on there. Or else the fish is not going to come. You put the bait. Why? Because you want to deceive. You want to trick. And that's the same way with guile. And there are teachers today who are full of guile. They are tricking people against the Word of God. When Paul wrote to the believers at Corinth, he said in 1 Corinthians 2:4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So, Paul, we see that they continued to speak despite opposition. They spoke with sincerity. What makes a man a sincere man? That's a good question. Certainly, I think we all understand that there might be a certain amount of level of hypocrisy in all of us. Certainly, that is true, and we try by the Lord's grace and the Lord's help not to be hypocrites, but to be sincere without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. But he's going to say that at the end of this book. But those men who are not sincere are the men who tell you what you want to hear. The men who try to trick you, who twist the Word of God, who do not give you the Word of God as is plainly laid out, who corrupt the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today the gospel has been corrupted. Why? Because sin is not even mentioned anymore. And so we see that they spoke with sincerity. We move on as we hasten in verse 4. He says, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." It's interesting what Paul says here. Notice in verse 4, he says, "But as we were allowed." Now, who's the "we" referring to? Well, remember, he began this letter, Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. And so the "we" that did the preaching is Paul, Silas, and Timothy. These are the "we" included in that. Paul says, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel." The word "allowed" is an interesting word. It literally means to test. Think about that. So Paul says that we've been allowed, we've been tested of God. And because we've been tested and tried of God, God has saw fit to entrust us with the gospel. The word test means to be, the word allowed here means to be approved, to be allowed, to have been examined, to be tried. You see, all three of these men, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they all had been tried of God before they had been put in trust with the gospel. You say, well, how, where, when? I'll tell you why. Remember when we talked about the message, Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus? They all came from their local churches. That's where the trying took place. That's when, if you would, the as we read and think about the word, that's where the examination took place. That is where God proved his servants in the local church. Paul came from the church of Antioch. Silas came from the church in Jerusalem. Timothy came from the church of Derbe and Lystra in that area. And so we find here that these men had been tried. Remember, each one of those men had a good report from those men who were in the church. That they had been tried. They had been proved. These were not some random collaboration of men. These were tried. They were allowed of God. They had been tested. They had been approved and examined. And so these are the men that God used. It's amazing today how many cults and how many churches begin with men and women who have never been tried, who have never been approved, who have never proved themselves in a local church and been faithful to God in any measure. He goes on, he says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, and remember, we go back referring to Paul in Acts chapter 13. Remember, Paul was serving. He was ministering to the Lord in the church of Antioch. And the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. God had a word for them. But they were faithful right there in Antioch. They had been proved in the church. And God had a greater thing for them beyond the church. To start churches. God's work has always revolved around churches. He goes on to say, even as we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. Now do you see, they have been proved of God, but that's so important. Why? Because those who are not proved, I believe, will end up to live a life and have a ministry to please men. They're going to preach what people want to hear. They're going to soften the message. They're going to twist the word of God. They're going to speak, if you would, in deceit and in guile and uncleanness. He says, but God has tried our hearts. We serve God. They spoke with the desire to please God and not man. May God raise more preachers and teachers and Christians who will just simply have a desire to please God and not man. We go on in verse 5. For neither at any time used we flattering words. As ye know, Paul says, you know I'm not making any of this up. You know exactly how we came to you. Nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Here we find that they spoke for the benefit of the hearers and not their own. Now, remember what he said in verse 1 and 2. We had suffered. We have been evil entreated. We came to Thessalonica and we had to deal with contention. But we want you to know, you know when we came to you, we did not speak with deceit. We did not speak with uncleanness. We did not speak with guile. We did not seek to please men. We sought to please God. And you know this. And you know that what we spoke for your benefit, not for ours. If it was for our benefit, we would have changed the message. Because we suffered loss. We have suffered. We've been in prison. We've been beaten for the cause of Christ. Where the message we're preaching is not for our benefit. It is for your benefit. And you know that. God is a witness. You know that. Notice the words. He says, when we came, at any time used we flattering words. They did not use flattery to convince them of what they were preaching and teaching. They did not use the scriptures as noted in Acts chapter. They used the scriptures as we see in Acts chapter 17. Paul opened the scriptures and he contended in the scriptures the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul did. He didn't use flattery. I'm not going to make a joke, but if you turn on those TV preachers, beware. Beware. Now, I know I should smile a little more, but you know what I'm talking about. Those preachers that you say, well, he makes me feel good. He makes me feel empowered. Beware. Flattery words. You're a good person. You're wonderful. God has great things for you. God wants you to be wealthy. He wants to prosper you. He wants to give you a promotion. And then they smile. Flattery. Beware. Beware of the flattery that is going on. And the preachers, he goes on to say, he says, not only do we not use flattering words, notice he says, and by the way, he says, as you know, can you imagine the Apostle Paul with flattery words? Oh, you're all good people here in Thessalonica. You're wonderful people. God loves you. We're all God's children. Oh, what an affront to God. And what does he say? He says, neither nor a cloak of covetousness. That's an interesting word. A cloak refers to, it's something you put on the outside. It's an outward show or an outward display. So combined with the word covetousness, we know what the word covetous means. He says a cloak of covetousness. This was an expression used at the time of men who would often deceive others in order to extort something from them. To gain something at the expense of others, it is rooted in man's greed. They were not motivated by greed in their preaching of the gospel. It'd be like, today you get a phone call, right? And some of you have experienced that, and someone says, hey, you got a virus on your computer, and we're here to help you. By the way, somebody calls, has a message like that, or wants your social security number and a random call out of the blue, do not give them any of your information. All right, that's my 2 cents advice. What is that? It's a cloak of covetousness. They are putting a show in order to gain something from you, to get something out of you. And so Paul says, you know we didn't do that. We didn't come with a cloak of covetousness. We were not motivated by greed as we preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here, even Paul says, God is witness. By the way, anytime you bring God... Paul has done that throughout the scriptures. Paul often called on God to be a witness to the truth that he proclaimed. In Acts chapter 24, 16, he says, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. We need more preachers who call on God to be their witness. And so we see that they spoke for the benefit of the hearers, not their own. Today we have too many preachers who are speaking for the benefit, right? They want to see the church grow and the church explode and see God bless. But they're in it for their own benefit, not for the benefit of the hearers. Anytime a preacher stands up and tries to soften the message, he does so for his own benefit, not the benefit of the hearers. He cares nothing for those who are listening to him. The only one he cares for is himself. It takes a preacher who speaks the truth of God's word. That is the sincere preacher who is in it for the benefit of the hearers, because he knows that that message will bring contention in his life. He knows that. And by the way, you'd be amazed. And how many times I personally have questions and email sometimes people listening and just the floodgates open. Why? because they don't like the message. There's one more thing that we find here in verse 6. So Paul finishes here the section on what they did not do as they spoke. Verse 6, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. So here we find that they did not speak to receive the honor of men. They did not seek the glory of men. Here is three things. He said, nor of men sought we glory. So they were not looking for honor in the world. They were not looking for honor in the world. I spent some time looking at some of those old newspapers when the pandemic started last year. I remember I went back to the early 1800s when the Spanish flu went, and I was looking at all the articles, and it was amazing how many articles were written with biblical perspectives. Just filled with scripture and recommendation as to people as a just completely opposite to what we see today. And I was amazed. I was encouraged. I said, would to God that this would come back. Many newspapers in some of those major cities had preachers write in their editorial pages. Well, you don't have that today. You see, they were not looking for honor in the world, the approval, the approbation of the world. He says, nor of men shall we glory. We don't need the accolades, the honors of the world. You know, Demas forsook Paul because he loved this present world. Perhaps he got tired of not being honored in the world. Ever felt that way? Well, I'm giving my life to God and nobody's honoring me. Nobody's recognizing me. You're right, and nobody's going to recognize you. They were not looking for honor in this world. Then he says, neither of you nor yet of others. I believe here refers because he says, neither of men shall we glory, neither of you. So that's the believers in Thessalonica, nor yet of others. So I believe churches that are outside of Thessalonica, all the churches that were all throughout Macedonia, they were not looking for honor among believers either. I'm not doing what, you know that I'm not doing what I'm doing and preaching the gospel to you in Thessalonica, suffering all this persecution so that I may be honored of you. That was never Paul's opinion of himself. He never sought that. He says, and by the way, they were also not looking for honor because of their position. He says, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. What is he saying? I believe here that Paul is saying that when we came to you, we didn't start the church so that you could give to us and take care of us as the apostles of Christ. In other words, we didn't come and say, hey, we are the apostles of Christ and you all need to take care of us and you need to care for us and that's what you need to do. No, and use their, if you would, their position to attain honor. In that position. That is what they did not do when they went to Thessalonica. So what do we learn here? We'll stop, but let me review everything that we looked at. They came to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, our interest unto you was not in vain, it was not fruitless. But how did they do that ministry? I'll tell you how. They continued to preach the gospel despite despite opposition to the gospel. That made their entrance not in vain. They spoke with sincerity. They spoke with the desire to please God and not man. They spoke for the benefit of the hearers and not their own benefit. And they did not seek to receive the honor of men. That's the mark of a fruitful ministry. Well, how many believers does it really matter? How big was the building? Does it really matter? Paul says, our interest unto you was not in vain, and it was not in vain because there are certain things we did not do. Now, next week, we're going to look at what he did do. And may the Lord help us. Are those things present in our lives? And by the way, certainly we think of that as the Apostle Paul, as the preacher preaching the gospel. But that's true of any ministry, of anything that we do for God. As we think about our areas of service, are we trying to get the accolades and the honor of men? When we serve God, do we want to be recognized? Do we want to have the approbation of men and the praise of men? Is that why we serve God? That's not why Paul served God. Do we serve God because we want to get some benefit? We want to advance in the world because of our service for God? Or do we do it to minister to benefit others? That's the whole idea of ministry. You don't do something for yourself, you do something for someone else. When we serve God, are we in it to please God or are we in it to please men? That's a temptation that we all have. Well, I want people to think well of me. Well, let's ask our hearts and see, do we want God to be pleased with us? When we speak, do we speak with sincerity? And furthermore, when hardship comes in our lives, which is the great revealer of our commitment to God, do we faint or do we continue? That'll be the test. See, often people say, well, I'll serve God as long as it's not hard or difficult on my life. As long as I don't have to do too much, as long as I don't have to give myself too much, I'm good to serve God. But then as soon as hardship comes, you stop. Or perhaps it is that, well, you know, when things will get better in my life, then I'll start serving God. There is never a good time, let me put it this way. It is always a good time to serve God. And there is no painless way to follow Jesus Christ. There is no painless way to follow Jesus Christ. So may the Lord help us that the marks that we find in the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica be the same marks in our lives as we seek to serve God. Let's pray.